1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since through the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach." King James, American Standard says, "The foolishness of preaching to save those who believe." From the day of Pentecost until now, it's the message of the gospel proclaimed by those who would preach it that have spread the borders of the kingdom, has saved souls, and proclaimed God's message of salvation. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Of course, I know this is not just about full-time preachers, but let's just face it. People don't get saved without preaching. And we need to recognize and understand that. In Acts chapter 11, verses 13 through 14, he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." We have a message that saves people, and we need to be proclaiming that message. And then in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" We have a gospel, a message, a good news that saves people. It is the power of God for salvation. We must not be ashamed of it, and we must be willing to proclaim it. And there's no doubt that we can go to numerous places throughout the New Testament to talk about examples for our preaching and guides for our preaching, but certainly the book of Acts ought to be at least one of those places where we turn, because we're seeing preaching in action there in the book of Acts. And I want to remind you back to what it said in 1 Corinthians 1:21. "Since through the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach," or the foolishness of preaching, "to save those who believe." I'm like David in that when Kevin called me and said, "Here's what we've got going on, here are the topics, here's the one I've got for you," I thought, yes, that is great. I would love to do that, because what I envisioned was this wonderful softball coming at me, and I was really winding up. And I knew it was just going to be super easy. I mean, well, okay, read through Acts, find some great little lessons about preaching. I do have an homage to that kind of approach. It's called the miscellany of preaching. I'm not even going to present that today. But it's in there. You can find it. There's those kind of lessons. But I also have been to the SITS conference before, and I've seen Kevin's outlines, and I've seen Cloyce's outlines, and I've seen some of those, and I recognize that, you know, here, you guys are mean. You expect more. And so I thought, I need to do some reading. I need to look at what some people have said about preaching and preaching in the book of Acts. And suddenly what I discovered that I thought was a softball actually is going to take approximately 10 doctorate degree studies to be able to accurately express to you all what's really there and the kind of topics that we need to be talking about. And so for about 123 pages of the outline you have in your book, dealing with stuff that's way above my pay grade. It's my attempt to dig into some deep things that we really have to think about. And, there was a point at which I decided I was no longer writing an outline for a presentation and instead was hoping to provide at least some kind of resource that doesn't point to things I've figured out, but kind of compiles a whole bunch of different things that I read from people who are a whole lot smarter than me. There's a whole lot in there. And I hope that some of you are having trouble sleeping some night and might decide to read some of it. I'm not going to be covering all that today. I sent an email to Kevin last week and said, "Kevin, obviously I'm not going to be doing all of this. What are some parts that you would like to see me really hone in on?" And Kevin responded back to me, "You know, I read your outline last year, and I've forgotten what's in it, and so I don't have any idea. Thanks a lot, Kevin." So then I started thinking, okay, what is it that I really want to do today? I am not going to go through the whole outline, but I do have something I want to highlight, and that is this idea. Foolishness of preaching. The fact is, we are in a day and age where a lot of people think that preaching is foolish. We've got people that don't understand what a great blessing it is to preach. We've got people that don't understand what a great blessing the gospel that we preach is. We've got people today that are telling us that the things that every single one of us do every week, we shouldn't be doing because that's not what was going on in the New Testament. And that what we're doing is foolish. And so my goal in this presentation is not to get you to read the whole book. I'd love for you to do that and love for you to ask questions. My goal was to write something that was so long that you wouldn't read so you wouldn't know what questions to ask during the Q&A time. But here's what I want to do in this presentation. I want, by the time we're done, for you to believe that we, as long as we are proclaiming the gospel of Christ, as long as we are preaching the crucified and resurrected Savior, we are involved in a blessed work. It is a blessing. We should feel blessed, and we should be happy and humbled that God lets us do this. It's an amazing thing. And so I'm going to be picking and choosing some things from out of the outline. Every slide that actually comes from the outline, and unfortunately I have read a couple of things since that outline got produced that have made it into this presentation, and I will highlight what those sources are. They're not in the outline. But everything that does come from the outline will have a page number on it so that if you want to flip back and forth, you can follow along. That's what we're going to do. My tradition is to start preaching and say a prayer, so I'm going to say a prayer. God in heaven, thank you for this opportunity we've had today. Thank you, and yesterday. Thank you for Kevin. Thank you for Gary. Thank you for their work in organizing this. Thank you for letting each of us find our way here safely. Pray that you would give us all safe journeys home, that things we've learned here from the book of Acts will carry with us into our work so that you can be glorified and we can point people to your Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior who was crucified and resurrected. And help us to be encouraged, to be humbled that you let us be a part of this, and to recognize that blessing, and to return home invigorated, to evangelize, to preach, to teach, to fill the hearts of the people we come in contact with your Son. It's through him that we pray. Amen. So I just want to begin with this, on heralds and preachers. This is the first section in the outline. You can find it starting on page 123 through 126. Preacher. Kairos, a herald. According to Thayer, he's a messenger vested with the public authority who conveyed the official messages of kings, magistrates, princes, military commanders, or who gave public summons or demand and performed other various duties. The word here for preacher, kairos, or herald, is used three times in the New Testament, only three times. In 1 Timothy 2:7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher. And then finally in 2 Peter 2:5, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The main role of a herald, his great responsibility, accurately present the message of the one who commissioned him. Let that sink in. When we're called kairos, preacher, herald, we have one main role. Accurately present what the one who commissioned us sent us to present. Here's what Friedrich says in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament about this term. It is demanded then that they deliver their message as it is given to them. The essential point about the report which they give is that it does not originate with them. Behind it stands a higher power. The herald does not express his own views. He is the spokesman of his master. Heralds adopt the mind of those who commissioned them. I want to remind you guys, this is not his explanation of what a preacher is. This is his explanation of what a herald was in the Greek world, and that's the word that's used to describe us three times. Heralds adopt the mind of those who commission them and act with the plenipotentiary authority of their masters. It is with this authority that the kairos, like the presbyst, conducts diplomatic business. Hence, kairos and presbyst are often used synonymously, yet there is a distinction between the herald and the envoy. Herald being kairos, envoy being presbyst. In general, one may say that the latter acts more independently and that he is furnished with greater authority. It is unusual for a herald to act on his own initiative and without explicit instructions. In the main, the herald simply gives short messages, puts questions, and brings answers. Sometimes he may simply hand over a letter. He is bound by the precise instructions of the one who commissions him. The good herald does not become involved in lengthy negotiations, but returns at once when he has delivered his message. In rare cases, he may be empowered to decide on his own, but in general, he is simply an executive instrument, being only the mouth of his master. He must not falsify the message entrusted to him by additions of his own. He must deliver it exactly as given to him. I am going to repeat. This was not Friedrich's ideas about how a preacher is supposed to be. He's saying this is what this word meant to the Greeks for heralds of kings and governors. And then that's the word that's adopted in the New Testament to describe us. That was a long quote. I don't expect you to remember it. It is in your notes. You can get back to it. But I want to break down to you five things that we get from that. Five keys for heralding and preaching. Number one, deliver the message as given to us. Number two, our message must not originate with us. Number three, we must adopt the mind of the one who commissioned us. Number four, we are not to act on our own initiative, but only on the king's instruction. And number five, we are the mouths of our master. We must not falsify the message by making additions. Jesus himself is the great example of this in John 12:49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And even though the word kerux, herald, is not found in the book of Acts, I think we recognize that our apostles in Acts exemplified this. In Acts 4:19-20, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We must proclaim what we have seen and what we've heard. But here's one of the really cool things about heralds. Even in the Greek culture, heralds, bottom of page 124, according to Friedrich, every herald is strictly kerux ton theon, a herald of the gods. Again, this is not what a preacher is. This is what a herald was in the Greek culture. If a king sent a herald forth, he was kerux ton theon, a herald of the gods. And because of that, he stands under their protection and enjoys their special favor. But the gods have also their own special heralds to whom they entrust specific messages in the same way as earthly kings, selected men who are commissioned to deliver the message to their fellow men. The ancients expected gods to send messengers. It is no wonder that when Paul and Barnabas got to Lystra, they saw Zeus and Hermes, the god and his herald. And Paul, of course, was considered Hermes because he was the spokesman, the herald of the gods. But these ancients expected gods to send forth heralds, and so it is no surprise that the true God did what? Sends forth heralds. And we should not be surprised of that. Therefore, here's what I want to share with you. Preacher is a blessed term. We need to grasp what a blessing it is that we are called preacher, herald. It is a blessed term and should not be taken up lightly by anyone. It is not the thing to do because I just couldn't make any money doing anything else. It is the thing to do when I just can't simply do anything else. It is a blessed term that must not be taken lightly. If all Christians, according to 1 Peter 4:11, should speak as the oracles of God, how much more we who long to be heralds of God. However, having said that, we must not be filled with self-importance, as if somehow being heralds and having this blessed role makes us better than anyone else. Friedrich also notes that considering the status of heralds in the ancient world, it is interesting that the term is only used three times in the New Testament to describe us. And what that should remind us is that while that term is used and it's blessed, the important thing is not really us as the proclaimers and the heralds. The important thing is what it is that we're proclaiming. I'll remind you what it said in Romans 1:16-17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is a blessing that we get to be kerugs, that we get to be heralds, that we get to be preachers. But you've not ever saved anybody, and neither have I. The gospel saves people. In Acts chapter 11, Peter did not save Cornelius. The message that Peter would preach saved Cornelius. And so, it's a blessing, guys. But what makes it a blessing is not that, oh good, I get to be preacher. What makes it a blessing is what God lets us preach. And that is the powerful thing. And that's a blessing. But then the question comes up. Should we preach sermons? This is from the section, page 157 to 166. I wanted to bring this in because it is becoming increasingly vogue, especially among the emergent church group, mutual edification, all of these things. It just gets rehashed. To claim that having a person standing up before saved people and preaching sermons is foolish. You shouldn't be doing that. So I just wanted to address that. Let's ask that. Should we preach sermons? Frank Viola, who along with George Barna has made a big splash with the pagan Christianity and the books that have followed, said this. This is on page 158. In short, the contemporary sermon delivered for Christian consumption is foreign to both Old and New Testaments. There is nothing in Scripture to indicate its existence in early Christian gatherings. Going on, he said, following the same pattern, the apostolic preaching recorded in Acts possessed the following features. Notice this very carefully. It was sporadic. It was delivered on special occasions in order to deal with specific problems. It was extemporaneous and without rhetorical structure. It was most often dialogical, meaning it included feedback and interruptions from the audience, rather than monological, a one-way discourse. My response to that is, really? And not wanting to show disrespect to anybody, but I have to say, after reading this paragraph, I am wondering if Mr. Viola is reading the same book of Acts that I'm reading. Really? Actually, these claims that he makes fly in the face of Acts with wild conjectures that simply aren't revealed there. Was the apostolic teaching really sporadic? Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 46. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Now, I do know that somebody's going to say, well, that was teaching, that was not preaching. I've got another section in the outline I'm not covering now that deals with that. Brothers, I'm just going to tell you, the Bible does not present a distinction between preaching and teaching. It just really doesn't. We can talk about that in the question and answer time if you want. But Acts 2:42, they were devoted to it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. I don't know about you, but day by day does not sound sporadic. Day by day sounds pretty consistent, pretty repeated, pretty all the time. It sounds like what we're doing when we just get together on Sundays is kind of sporadic compared to that. It just wasn't sporadic. That's just not true. Was it extemporaneous? Well, we're told what it says in Mark chapter 13 and verse 11. Anybody remember that? When you're before kings and all these people, don't give any thought to what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. Now, first of all, I would point out that that was not necessarily a statement made for all people for all time. It was to these apostles, and it was also about persecution. But let's just say that it was for all people for all time. It was talking about every teaching the apostles ever did. There's a big mistake here. Do not mistake inspired for extemporaneous. He doesn't say, you guys who preach, Don't ever think about what you're going to say because it's supposed to be extemporaneous. He says to the apostles, don't think because it's going to be inspired. Now, it may be that the sermon in Acts chapter 2 is the Holy Spirit's and not Peter's. That doesn't make it extemporaneous. And it may be that the sermon in Acts chapter 7 was the Holy Spirit's and not Stephen's. That does not make it extemporaneous. These guys just weren't thinking off the fly and making this stuff up. Maybe they were being inspired in that moment and having revelation, but that's not the same as extemporaneous, and it's just completely dishonest to claim it is. Without rhetorical structure, I almost want to say, did anybody notice the outline that Gary had last night about Acts chapter 2 up on that? I don't even really have to comment about this anymore. Without rhetorical structure? Really? Consider Acts chapter 2. The spontaneous and non-rhetorical character of the apostolic messages delivered in Acts is evident upon close inspection. In reality, thinking that it's spontaneous and non-rhetorical can only be thought of if you don't have close inspection. Because you start inspecting it closely, and what you find out is these guys were orators. They were rhetors. In fact, what Tom brought up about this, the way Paul is presented in Acts versus the letters, ought to tell us something. That's only a problem because when people actually study Acts, they say, man, Paul looks like he knows how to speak. He actually looks like he knew what he was doing, and he said in his letters that he didn't. You know what that comes from? Because they realize this is rhetorical. Let me just show you some things about this. Again, my response is really. So let's talk about the rhetoric of Acts. First of all, Ben Witherington points out, and I do have to give props to Cloyce about me even being able to talk about this because he mentioned Ben Witherington in one of these sessions a few years ago. And I've read a ton of his stuff now, and I probably wouldn't have read that if you hadn't made that suggestion. And here's what he highlights. He says, first of all, just in Acts 2, we have the rhetor's stance. Every Greek person reading this would see this is what's going on. It is noteworthy that Peter is said to stand and lift up his voice in verse 14, which is the typical stance of the orator in antiquity, in particular the Greek orator or rhetor. Just the way Peter is standing and talking is rhetorical and oratory. Preaching. Ethos. Those of you who've studied anything about rhetoric recognize in the Greek they had three main portions of rhetoric. Ethos, logos, pathos. Ethos is the idea of ethics. It's about credibility, that if you're going to speak to somebody, you've got to be credible and you've got to make that connection. You've got to make that link with people. It's actually been happening here in just about every presentation. When somebody starts off and says something like, Kevin gave me my assignment, I thought anything but this. Because that's kind of making that connection with all of us. Like, I'm with you, brother. I'm glad it's you and it's not me. But you know what? When somebody got up and said, man, I have been wanting to preach on this for 25 years. I've been studying it for 30 years. You know what they're doing? Ethos. They're making credibility. Now I say, oh, I want to hear what this guy has to say. I mean, that's what we do it all the time without even thinking about it. Here's what Peter did. His defense in Acts chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. We're not drunk. The first thing he has to do is, no, we're not drunk. You need to listen to us. We're not drunk. This is what's going on in Joel chapter 2. Ethos, making that credibility. But there's also something really powerful. If you look in the way he presents this, in verse 14, he starts with, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem. As he gets going further in verse 22, men of Israel. And then in verse 29, brothers. I can't help but think of friends, Romans, countrymen. Men of Judea, men of Israel, brothers. This is ethos. That's exactly what Peter's doing. Logos. This is what we saw on Gary's chart last night. Let me just run through. Here's three things. This is what he said. I just gave you the three-point version because most sermons are supposed to be in 3 points. Call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Do the resurrection. Jesus is the Lord. Call on the name of Jesus to be saved. Does that sound kind of logical? I understand that Eastern logic was not always the same as ours. Ancient Greek logic is not always the same as ours. But that sounds a lot like logic we would use today. There's some rhetorical structure here. This is not extemporaneous. This is logical. But then there's also pathos. And this is something that we act like we don't like very much. The passion, the emotional argument. And it's certainly true that I think this ancient culture used it more and found it more valid and more meaningful and more motivating than we necessarily do. We have a tendency to tell people, that's just an emotional argument. I don't think the folks in the first century would have ever said that about anything. they would, oh, wow, he's absolutely right. In Colossians, Paul argues to them that they needed to do what he said because look at what he'd suffered for them. Now, we'd all say that's an emotional argument. There's nobody from Colossae that would have said that's an emotional argument. They'd have said, ooh, he suffered for me. I should think about that. It's pathos. That's the passion. That's the emotion. In verse 29, the promise is for you and for your children. You want to pull on the heartstrings of a Jew? Talk about the promise and talk about their children. This promise is for you and for your children. And then verse 40, save yourselves. We're in danger. We've got to do something. That's pathos. He was using every bit of this. And also, Gary did steal my thunder just a little bit last night. I was hoping to reveal something to you really cool and new, but you saw it last night. He actually uses this thing called inclusio. You want to? I know you guys are all looking for something to take home and preach to your congregation. Use this word inclusio. They'll think you're amazing. Wow. I mean, of course, they'll come ask you what's it mean. But wow, inclusio, he knows something. Inclusio, inclusion. It means that you start with something and you end with something, and everything in between is an inclusion. David actually mentioned one in those four conversion stories where it talks about them being scattered and they get to Antioch, and then it goes through those stories, and then it comes back to they were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. That's an inclusio. So Luke was actually using the rhetoric in the book of Acts, not only in the sermons. You know what? We don't have to talk about this too much because Gary did it last night. He does Joel. He quotes Joel 2:28-32a in verses 17 through 21. He ends before that section is done, and anybody hearing that would be like, you know, anybody who knew the quote would be expecting him to keep going, and he doesn't. But he does wrap up at the very end by the last part of Joel 2:32c in verse 39. He actually does skip a sentence in the section on the outline that deals with the centrality of the resurrection, and I use Acts chapter 2 as a highlight, as an example of that. I explain why I think he's doing that. And that's mainly because the sentence that he left out was about the fact that in the day of the Lord, there were people who could survive. And I really do think that in the book of Acts, one of the points was, Jews, repent or you're going to be judged in AD 70. I mean, I don't know that, I doubt they knew it was AD 70. I know they didn't know it was AD 70. But repent or you're going to be judged. If you want to escape the judgment that's coming on you, you've got to call on the name of the Lord. But you can find that inclusio. So this, you know what we call this? Rhetoric. We call it a sermon. It's not non-rhetorical. And so, Viola's claims that it was sporadic, extemporaneous, and non-rhetorical are just totally not true. But then there's this question, dialogical. And I'll try to get through this without boring you to tears. But I think this is important. It was most often dialogical rather than monological. In a footnote on that same page where he makes that comment, he explains what he means. The Greek word often used to describe first century preaching and teaching is dialegomai. I'll just ask you, dialegomai, what's that sound like? Sounds like dialogue. Oh, okay. The Greek word often used to describe first century preaching and teaching is dialegomai. Well, if I had known that, I would have known we're just supposed to be involved in dialogues and not monologues. However, there's a couple of problems. I'm only going to deal with one of them, but I'll throw a couple out. First of all, you know, it really does matter what words we use. The Greek word often used to describe first century preaching. There's a difference between the definite and the indefinite, because there's like 33 words used to describe the preaching and teaching in the New Testament. And so just to make this comment like, oh, here's the word that's used to describe preaching in the New Testament, that's bogus. There's 33 words used, and I've got those listed. Read the outline. You can find those. Yeah, by the book. It's not the word. It's just one of the words, and it's not actually used even all that often. It's used 13 times in the whole New Testament, 10 of which are in Acts, I will admit. But it's only used 3 times outside of Acts. And then he just says, well, this word means a two-way form of communication. That's nice that he just tells us. And then he points out our English word dialogue is derived from it. I should have put D.A. Carson's thing, fallacies. Is it logical fallacies? Is that what he calls it? Exegetical fallacies. Yeah, because this is one of the biggest ones. Oh, I found out what an English word that came from this word. That must be what it means back in the Greek. You can't do that. I'm not... What? No way. All right. It's just not true. In short, apostolic ministry was more dialogue than it was monological sermons. But when we hear that, it seems, oh, wow. I mean, when I first read it, I was a little concerned. But let's talk about that. Most of us are going to say, well, we know that we're allowed to have sermons because Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 9 demonstrates a sermon. In fact, Paul preached till midnight. How many of us, okay, show of hands, anybody ever mention that in your sermon when your sermon was going a little long? Come on, guys, be honest. So, here's a sermon, and it went till midnight, so obviously we're allowed to preach sermons to save people because it happened right here in Acts 20 and verse 7 and 9. The problem is that the word dialegomai is used here. Two of those 13 times are right here in these passages. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked. What if that was translated dialogued? How would we view that? Intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked dialegomenu, still longer. So both of those are forms of dialegomai. How is it used in the New Testament? Well, in Mark 9:34 and Jude 9, it's clearly dialogue. It's talking about arguing and it's talking about disputing. However, in Hebrews 12:5, it's clearly monologue because it's talking about an exhortation that addresses you as sons. The exhortation that's addressing you. It's not about some back and forth. Now, it's used all these times in Acts, and I have to admit to you, I just noticed 2 days ago that I missed one right here, Acts 24:12. So there is one more other than these. But I'm going to tell you, this is kind of where we are in the book of Acts. It's really largely a matter of what you bring to these texts. What does he mean by this word? I'll just share with you what I mean. I read these passages. It talks about Paul reasoning in the synagogues, and it talks about him reasoning in the marketplace. And it does have the feel to me of dialogue. Probably is. But I do know that in Acts 13:16 through 41, we actually get an example of what he did when he went to the synagogues, and it's a sermon. It's a monologue. I can't tell you that in all these passages where it said he dialegomied in the synagogue, that Acts 13:16 through 41 is not an example of that, because that's what he did when he went to the synagogue. He may have been doing that too. On the other hand, I've got Acts 17:17 that highlights that he reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace. And it's really hard for me to believe that in Athens, in the birthplace of Socratic dialogue, then when it says he reasoned there, that it meant he presented a sermon. Because Athens is the birthplace of this kind of dialogue. So it really does leave us in the, well, I don't know. It's kind of what I'm going to bring to this. However, I'll point out, when you jump back to the Septuagint, and this list includes some apocryphal books in the Septuagint translation, in Exodus 6:27, this is about Moses and Aaron speaking to Pharaoh. Not a conversation back and forth, it's about what they said to Pharaoh. In Judges 8:1, it's about my mind just blanked. I think it's the Ephraimites accusing Gideon. Now, interestingly, that's only in one of the texts, Alexandrinus, I think, the Vaticanus. No, it's only used in Vaticanus. In the Codex Alexandria, it's a completely different word that just means they were judging him. But in that particular text, and it's about them accusing him. Esther 5:2, this is in the Septuagintal Apocryphal Editions, not in your Esther 5:2. It talks about Esther speaking to Ahasuerus, and she faints. It's not about a conversation that they're having. It's about why she's making a presentation to him and she faints. This one's really interesting because in Sirach 14:20, it's actually not about speaking at all. It's about a guy reasoning in his own mind. And there's several verses that describe it. It's talking about, it's completely monologue because he's talking to himself. They would say, well, yeah, but it's about him arguing back and forth. Sure, but it's him talking to himself. In 2 Maccabees 11:20, you're kind of left with that, I'm really not sure. And the reason why we're really not sure is because the text as it's translated talks about Lysias sending someone to confer with the Jews, which sounds like they're speaking back and forth. However, as you read it, you find out that he's not so much conferring as he's just telling them what a letter that Lysias was sending said. And so it makes you kind of wonder how much dialogue is there versus how much they've already had the dialogue and now he's telling them, here's what the letter says. Then in ancient Greek literature, I could give you multiple. There are extra examples of this, but I want you to see that in ancient Greek literature, it's used in multiple ways. Sometimes clearly dialogue. In Plato's Republic, Socrates is talking about the difference between dialegomai and just flat out arguing, which is about back and forth. Sometimes it's internal meditation. In Isocrates, Nicocles, or the Cyprians, it's talking about the fact that that the person who can speak well in front of other people is eloquent, but the person who can reason in his own mind is wise and sage. So it's just talking about internal meditation. But there are tons of examples of clearly monologue. Demosthenes on the Crown is one of the greatest ones because it's actually talking about an orator and his speech that he presents. So where does this leave us? If you're like me, you're tempted to say, well, it leaves us nowhere. That's not really true. It doesn't leave us nowhere. Where it leaves us is I do not get to, as Viola does, simply with a wave of the hand and a pronouncement of the word's definition or etymology, simply claim that all the teaching of Christians in the New Testament was full participation dialogue between teacher and audience. Where it leaves me is I have to look at the context. I have to look at the context to see how this word is going to be used. Because words don't really mean things. We mean things by words. And I have to look at the context to figure out what did Luke mean by this word. Yes, I get it. This word can sometimes mean interactive dialogue, but it doesn't always mean that. So I don't just get to say that's what's happening in Acts 20. The great thing about it is the context actually gives us something really beneficial that helps us, because dialegomai is not the only word that's used there. He also says he prolonged his speech, ton logon, until midnight. Now, you guys think it was tough to go through the chart on dialegomai that's used 13 times in the New Testament? Logos is used 334 times in 318 verses. I couldn't fit that on the slide. Not to mention the fact that logos has such a huge wide range of meaning that we can't do that in this session or in the outline. But I encourage you to make your own search. Because when you find that the word logos is used to refer to human speech, it always means speech or message. It never means back and forth. There are two potential exceptions to that. One is in Luke 10:39, when Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his teaching, his ton logon. Of course, well, if Jesus' teaching was always dialogical, then that's what's going on. But since Mary was listening to it, sounds more like that's just his word. And if we're going to try to make that a dialogue, that's just because we brought it to us. The other one is in Luke 24:17, and if you have the English Standard Version, it says, "What is this conversation, hoi logoi? What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" Ah, there it is, conversation. However, if you've got the New American Standard, listen to what it says. He said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" Logos here is not a reference to the conversation. It's like if I were talking to Kevin and he has logos that he's giving to me and I have logos that I'm giving to him. It's actually a reference to my statement to him, not to the conversation as a whole. So these two potential exceptions are not exceptions at all. Every time we find ton logon or logos used regarding human speech, and there's a lot of times that it means something else. I mean, John 1:1, in the beginning was the logos. Okay, that's not human speech. But when it's used to describe human speech, it's always that idea of just one expression. So where does that leave us? Since dialegomai is a word we must define based on context regarding the issue of dialogue or monologue, we must allow the context to define it for us, and the context does define it. Paul was reasoning in Acts 20, verse 7 and 9, but he wasn't doing so through conversation or dialogue. He was doing so through a speech or a message. So, guys, keep preaching sermons. Reason. Dialogue. Dialegomai. Present messages. I will encourage you probably not to let them go till midnight unless you start at 11:30. But thought I had this timed out. Here's the thing that I really hope we get. And this is where I'm really pulling from some things. This is not a particular section in your outline. It's a blessed work when what we're doing is proclaiming the resurrected Christ. It's not a blessed work if we're doing something else. And that's, I hope we can get that and understand that. On page 184, in the section about how the apostles used the Old Testament, one of my conclusions was this. The apostles used the Old Testament the ways they did because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the singularly central event of God breaking into human history that ultimately defines everything before it and everything after it. We look at some of the passages they pull out of the Old Testament, we wonder, why can they say what they say about it? I'll tell you why. Because the resurrection casts a shadow backwards and forwards. And once they saw the resurrection, they all of a sudden knew something about the Old Testament. The Old Testament's about Jesus. And that's what they preached. That's what they saw. In every place in the Old Testament, they saw it. According to Shires and Find the Old Testament in the New, for the early Christians, Christ was seen as the goal of all Jewish history, and thus the Old Testament as the primary record of that history is viewed in the light of Christian belief. Secondly, he says, we are forced to admit that the manner in which the Old Testament is used grows out of the conviction that it is in itself incomplete just because it is preparatory to something higher and is predictive of its own fulfillment in Christ. Luke 24, 25 through 27 then doesn't surprise us when Jesus, after his resurrection, says to the apostles or to those, let's see, is this on the road to Emmaus? I got so much here I can't even remember what I'm saying. On the road to Emmaus, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then to the apostles in Luke 24, 44 through 46, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Here's what this guy Sanders says in the prophetic use of the scriptures. Luke was of the firm conviction that Jesus' messiahship and his death and resurrection were foretold in the scriptures, probably in all the scriptures as a unit, whether any particular text is cited or not. That is to say that it would appear that Luke would have that conviction even if he were unable to quote a single verse of scripture. Now, I know that sounds odd to us. That sounds like he's saying, well, I'm going to believe it even if I can't find a place where it happens. Actually, what this guy is pointing out is that Luke was of the conviction that the Old Testament was about Jesus. And as I think I've heard that Tommy Peeler said, if your list of Old Testament passages that prophesy Jesus is shorter than the entire Old Testament, your list is too short. And that's really what he's pointing out. Luke is saying that's what the Old Testament is. It's Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. Here's what Marty Pickup said in New Testament Interpretation of the Old. The actions of God in bringing his plan to fruition tend to be paradigmatic in nature. There's models. There's repeated things that happen. That is, God works throughout history according to certain patterns. Divine actions are reiterated throughout time and find their ultimate realization in the last days. The presence of such interconnections would have to be viewed as the deliberate intention of the omniscient author of the Old Testament. In other words, it's telling us about Jesus over and over again through these paradigms, through these patterns. And so now that we've seen the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection, we understand this whole thing is about Jesus. I see it in the meeting of different women at the well. I see it in the story of Joseph who goes into the pit and comes out and becomes ruler over the people. I see it in Abraham who goes into Egypt and comes back. I see it in Jacob who goes into service and bondage and comes out of that. We see it in again and again and again. It's Jesus over and over again. What this says is the resurrection demonstrated all Scripture was ultimately about Jesus, and that is exactly how the apostles preached, especially in Acts. All Scripture is about Jesus. Even when Peter in Acts chapter 1 wanted to explain that they needed to replace Judas, why do those Psalms have anything to do with Judas? Because those Psalms were about Jesus. And because they're about Jesus, the enemy of the person in that psalm is really about the enemy of Jesus. I can't expound that anymore, but you can find that in the section about the Old Testament. That's the point. It's about Jesus. And we've got to have witnesses to the resurrection, and so we've got to replace him. It's all about Jesus. It's about his resurrection. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This does not mean that the only thing he ever preached about was Jesus on the cross. What it does mean is that everything he preached about was about Jesus on the cross and crucified and buried and resurrected. It means that the reason he preached at all was because Jesus was crucified and buried and resurrected. And everything he taught was anchored in that, either pointing from it, pointing to it, or about it. That's what our preaching has to be, and it has not always been that for me. In Acts 8:35, the kerygma, the message, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Beginning with this scripture, he told the good news about Jesus. Whatever scripture we're beginning with, we need to make sure that we're telling the good news about Jesus. Because a lot of times what we preach is not really the good news. Beginning with whatever the topic. In fact, Alexander Campbell said this, the Christian preacher, whatever be his topic, has uniformly but one great object in view, to induce sinners to give themselves up to Jesus as the divine author of an eternal salvation, is the Alpha and Omega of all his efforts. Whether his text be selected from Jewish or pagan antiquity, whether from animal, vegetable, or mineral kingdoms of nature, Whether from the law, the prophets, or the Psalms, his only lawful and his only successful theme is that Jesus the Nazarene is Messiah, the Son of God. To illustrate, prove, and apply this proposition is his grand aim, and to persuade men to receive Jesus in this character is the only appropriate burden of all his exhortations. Keller, in his book Preaching, this is not in your notes because I actually was reading this book last week, and it came out in 2015. I wouldn't even be mentioning it last year. This is a great story, and I just have to share it with you. I don't like everything in this book, but I love this story. So we have a balance to strike, not to preach Christ without preaching the text, and not to preach the text without preaching Christ. Charles Spurgeon tells of a Welsh minister who spoke to a younger minister about his sermon after hearing it. It was a very poor sermon, he told the young man. Will you tell me why you think it's a poor sermon, came the response. Because, said the Welsh minister, there was no Christ in it. Well, said the young man, Christ was not in the text. We're not to be preaching Christ always. We must preach what's in the text. The exchange continued. Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London? Yes, said the young man. Ah, said the old divine, and so from every text in Scripture there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say, now, what is the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along the road towards the great metropolis, Christ. And, said he, I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it, and if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I'll make one. I'll go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. I want to reiterate what David said. The only place where he really stepped on my presentation at all. This is another book that's not in your notes. This is from Michael Horton's book, Christless Christianity. I do not agree with his Calvinism. In fact, it's the great irony that while I have been so moved by this book and I think it's wonderful, I know that because I'm not a Calvinist, he would actually accuse me of preaching Christless Christianity. But his assessment of the problem is pretty good. As heretical as it sounds today, it's probably worth telling Americans that you don't need Jesus to have better families, finances, health, or even morality. Just let that sink in. And yet, that's been kind of the approach that we need to come to Jesus. It'll improve your marriage. It'll make your parenting better. It'll do all that. I know lots of bad Christian parents. I mean, my wife lives with one. You know? I mean, it's just the fact. There's so many great quotes in this book. I just want to share a few with you. If religion is basically ethics, getting people to do the right thing, then why get uptight over the different historical forms, doctrines, rituals, and practices that distinguish one version of morality from another? Let 1,000 flowers bloom as long as people are helped, right? Reduce Christianity to good advice, and it blends in perfectly with the culture of life coaching. One of the greatest things I got out of this book is he highlighted Jesus is a savior, not a life coach. Remember that. It might seem relevant, but it is actually lost in the marketplace of moralistic therapies. When we pitch Christianity as the best method of personal improvement, complete with testimonies about how much better we are ever since we surrendered all, non-Christians can legitimately demand of us, what right do you have to say that yours is the only source of happiness, meaning, exciting experience, and moral betterment? Jesus is clearly not the only effective way to a better life or to being a better me. One can lose weight, stop smoking, improve one's marriage, and become a nicer person without Jesus. What distinguishes Christianity at its heart is not a moral code, but its story, a story of a creator who, although rejected by those he created in his image, stooped to reconcile them to himself through his son. This is not a story about the individual's heavenward progress, but the recital of historical events of God's incarnation, atonement, resurrection, ascension, and return, and the exploration of their rich significance. At its heart, this story is a gospel, the good news that God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. Jesus didn't die so I could have a better marriage, a fuller retirement fund, and nicer manners. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have not been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus died, brothers. Almost said brothers and sisters. Jesus died because you guys are a bunch of rotten sinners, just like I am. And you deserve hell and wrath and judgment. In the midst of his wrath, he sent his son to die for you so that you could be saved from that. People need to know about that. It may improve their marriages, but then again, it may not. But it'll improve their eternity. Because you have a good marriage and you can go to hell. We need to be preaching this. And I just have to tell you, because I know he's about to beat me. Got a couple other things I really want to share with you. I might do that in the question and answer. I have been rebuked sometimes because I didn't, at the end of my sermon, preach the five steps of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. I've been rebuked for that more than once. I've never once been rebuked for not mentioning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it's not because it's been in every one of my sermons. It's because I'm just going to tell you, as a whole, guys, we've done a really awful job letting people know what the gospel really is. The gospel is not hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. The gospel is Jesus went to the cross because you're a sinner, and he died so your sins can be forgiven. We need to be preaching a response. But we got to make sure that we're preaching the resurrected Savior, because I fear if I'm not careful, I will preach the morality of Christianity, and I will preach the ethics of Christianity, and I'll preach the obedience of Christianity, but I'll forget to preach the Christ of Christianity. And it's only a blessed work when I'm preaching the Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected of Christianity. Thank you very much.